If you would please turn with me to Luke chapter 3. If you happen to grab one of our guest Bibles, which we provide for you, if you would like to have a Bible for yourself, if perhaps you don't have one, or maybe you don't have one in the New Living Translation, which is the translation we preach from here every week, you're welcome to take one of those Bibles with you today. Maybe take it to a friend or someone you know that could use it. But we will be on page 823 if you happen to have one of those Bibles. This morning is called the Baptism of Jesus Sunday. If we were to follow the church's worship calendar, this is one of those observances that belongs to the season that is called Epiphany, which begins technically on January 6th, I believe, after the 12 days of Christmastide. We don't follow the church calendar that closely here, but we keep an eye on things. We try to do our best to preach and to think as a church along the lines of how the church has traditionally worshiped throughout its year. But Epiphany begins technically on January 6th, but for our purposes here, it's the Sunday between January 2nd and January 8th. So that would have been last week, kicking the season of Epiphany off, which is a word that comes from a Greek word that means reveal. That's what Epiphany means, reveal or manifest. It refers to the appearing of Christ to the Gentiles as represented by the Magi. You remember this time last year, we actually did a whole sermon series on that whole part of the Gospels where these strange foreigners traveled to see the newborn Christ. But the season also, in addition to focusing on the Magi, it also traditionally has a focus on the baptism of Jesus and even the miracle of at the wedding at Cana. And so that's the season we're in. Now, interestingly enough, the Eastern Orthodox Church alternatively refers to Epiphany as, does anybody know? This would be a really interesting trivia question. Does anybody know what the Eastern Orthodox Church calls this season? It's not Epiphany. They call it something very similar. Anybody? That's okay. You don't need to know that. I was just curious if anyone did. They call it Theophany. Now, you're probably saying, what's the difference? It's not a huge difference. In fact, the word Theophany is a contraction of a couple of Greek words, the Greek word for God and the Greek word we have for Epiphany. And it means a divine manifestation, right? It's ways that God has been manifest physically, visibly, tangibly to the world. And if you're wondering, well, give me an example of that. Well, you can go all through the Old Testament and see all manner of theophanies. In fact, every major moment in the scriptures is accompanied almost always, if not always, with some sort of manifestation of God in the world. For example, you have manifestations of God through various personalities. Take, for example, the three men who visit Abraham there in Genesis chapter 18. That is a theophany. This is God manifesting himself in the world to people. Or perhaps in Genesis 32, you might remember that Jacob had a wrestling match with somebody, didn't he? That was a theophany. That is God manifest in the world in such a way that Jacob could wrestle with him. Theophanies occur anytime you see in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord present or the commander of the Lord's armies. These are all theophanies through personalities. But they also come by way of other physical manifestations of God, such as the burning bush to Moses. This supernatural and yet physical thing that was happening right before his very eyes. That a bush in the middle of nowhere was on fire, and yet the bush was never consumed. So what's going on there? Well, this is a manifestation of God. He is making himself visible, perceivable, sensible in the sense, in meaning like we can sense, you can use the senses to detect and behold him. You see theophanies in the Israelites' journey through Sinai, through the presence of the pillar of smoke and fire. These are all theophanies. Even audible voices, like what Elijah heard in 1 Kings 19. These are all divine manifestations of God. And of course, we just came out of a season that celebrates the greatest theophany that ever happened, and that is the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And the manifestations of God that are present in his baptism, specifically that we want to look at this morning, are full of rich biblical theological meaning and application for our lives today. So that's what I want to do. I want to dive into the very brief baptism account that Luke has here in chapter 3 and just ask some questions about it and dive deeply. And for those of you who may not be here every Sunday with us, some Sundays, you know, the message you could say is a little simpler than others. Other Sundays, the message gets a little deeper than others, and this might stretch you a little bit. So put on your thinking caps. We're gonna dive deep into what the baptism of Jesus means. So if you would, let's look together here, Luke chapter 3, just a couple of verses beginning here in verse 21. One day when the crowds were being baptized, Jesus himself was baptized. As he was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit in bodily form descended on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy." Now, whenever I'm preparing to preach a sermon or to put together a sermon series, I try to do my best to go back and look through the archives, search all the past times that I've stood up here and spoken, because I don't always remember what I've preached before. You know, if you only preach once or twice a year, you know, maybe it's easy to recall the time that I preached that sermon or that sermon. But when you preach every week, the years begin to add up, and my poor brain just can't keep track of it all. So I have to go back and do it. And thank God for Google Drive, because Google Drive is where everything lives, and I've got a little search bar there, and I can search, and I can go back through and see what I've preached and when and how and all that good stuff. And as I was preparing for this morning, I did a quick search, and sure enough, I preached on the baptism of Jesus about 5 or 6 years ago. So some of you weren't here for that, and I'm confident that all the rest of you don't remember a thing about it. Okay, so it's going to be fine this morning, I promise you. But that sermon was from Matthew's account. Okay, so all four of the gospel writers say something about the baptism of Jesus, but of course, because they were all different people, they were the Holy Spirit used them to bring their own perspective and vantage point. They were writing to different audiences. And so as a result, we have different, slightly different accounts of what happened. Not conflicting accounts, but just it takes all of them together to sort of get a full-orbed view of what happened that day. And of course, Matthew's account, we look through it together. And the focus of that morning was on the problem of Jesus' baptism. And the problem is this: why did Jesus even get baptized in the first place? This is a question that is assumed by John the Baptist there in Matthew's account in chapter 3, verse 14, where Matthew says John tried to talk him out of it. Imagine that. John rightly identifies him as the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. And because he rightly identifies who he is, John doesn't understand what he's doing. Why are you coming into the water, Jesus? I am the one who needs to be baptized by you. So why are you coming to me? You know, John detected that there was an incongruity before him. John's baptism was one of repentance, right? When the people came to John, they came to express their sorrow for their sin. They recognized, yes, even though we are the chosen people of God, I recognize that I have sinned, that I have rebelled against Yahweh. I have turned my back on him, and I come into the waters as an expression of my sorrow for my sin and as an expression of my desire to be brought back into right standing with God. And so John is looking at Jesus and he's saying, if you indeed are who you say you are, who I know you are, why do you need to be baptized by me? And of course, this same incongruity that is found at the beginning of Jesus's ministry can be found at the end of his ministry. If we were to flip forward in our gospel this morning and in Luke, if we go there to chapter 23, you find the account of Jesus on the cross between two criminals. And by the way, the little heads up, during Lent, we're going to be back into this moment here. So we'll come back to this in a number of weeks. But for now, note the incongruity recognized there by one of the criminals who says, hey, this guy doesn't belong here. You and I, he's saying to the other criminal, you and I do. But this guy doesn't. This is the problem posed by Jesus in these accounts. If he truly is who the scriptures say he is, if he truly is who John the Baptist knows he is, then why is he hanging on a criminal's cross? Why is he in the river of John's baptism of repentance? And the answer to that, of course, is multifaceted. There's no one single answer to account for this dilemma, but it's multifaceted. And of course, the first reason is he's there for identification. Now, if we were to go back into Isaiah, we would see some 700 years prior to the time of Jesus, Isaiah, looked ahead prophetically, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He could see what the Spirit revealed to him about the future, and he wrote about the coming servant of the Lord. And buried there among a bunch of other really important, major, memorable things that Isaiah had to say about him there in Isaiah chapter 53. You remember that very important chapter in the book of Isaiah that we usually go to at Christmas time, and we think about, and even at Easter time, what does Isaiah have to say about the suffering servant here? But buried there in chapter 53 is the statement in verse 12 that you almost miss if you're not paying close enough attention, where Isaiah says, he was numbered with the transgressors. This servant of the Lord was numbered with the transgressors. What does that mean? Well, it means that this chosen one, this servant who was innocent, by the way, that's also stressed in Isaiah 53, that the sins of us were laid on him. It wasn't his sins that were laid on him. It was our sins. This innocent servant of the Lord took his place willingly alongside people who were guilty. We celebrate every year at Christmas that God became one of us, like us in every way except for sin. And in his identification with us, he enters fully into the human experience. From the incarnation to the cross, Jesus Christ looks at the sinner and he says, I'm with him. I'm with her. It's a radical concept for us to wrap our minds around, that the very one that our sins are against, the one that we have rebelled against, that we've shaken our fists in defiance against, the one we have dismissed and ignored and rejected, is the very same one who comes alongside of us. And this is reinforced in Luke's gospel, in Luke's account of the baptism more than any of the other ones. As I read from the NLT a moment ago, it says there in verse 21, one day when the crowds were being baptized, Jesus himself was baptized. But the more literal translation there is that when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. Notice Luke's emphasis on everybody, that here is the one who comes to join us, who comes alongside humanity, not just one or two people, not just a group, not just a nation, but all humankind. Jesus steps into the world and joins us as us and for us. In the waters of the Jordan River, Jesus took his place right next to sinners like me and like you. Secondly, Jesus is there as an act of consecration. That is in his total devotion to the Father's will. This is a commitment, by the way, that's worth noting, which began from before the beginning of time. Now it's something that we have to sort of dig deep to try to unpack and grab hold of, and it's hard for us to. So often we think of this act of consecration as beginning when he goes into the waters of baptism, but in truth, his commitment precedes that moment. It precedes his incarnation. It precedes the creation of the world. In Revelation 13, in verse 8, John refers to how the Lamb, in his commitment to the Father's will, is, quote, slain from the foundation of the world. What does that mean? It means this plan of salvation that requires the willful obedience to the will of the Father was conceived and agreed upon from before the world began. And so suddenly, this idea of persons that defer to one another and, dare I say, obey one another can be found in the very nature of God before all time. The obedience of the Son to the Father was not something that began with his birth or that began in his baptism. This is Jesus committing himself with the same commitment that he has always been committed to. He has always freely deferred to the Father. He has always freely subordinated himself to the Father. And that elevates subordination to something divine. We view subordination as a bad thing, something we have to do or a necessary evil, as it were. Jesus says, no, subordination is something that originates in the very heart of God. It's not something he learned to do as if he had never done it before. This is the very essence of who he is. And the Father, in turn, glorifies him. The Father gives the glory to the Son, who has given all of the glory to the Father. We see this expressed formally and publicly in his baptism, which is a baptism not just of the eternal Son of God, but the human Son of Mary. Jesus takes our humanity and he wraps it up into this whole thing that's happening here, and it's Jesus, the God-man, that's in the river. And in this moment, we see not just this incredible, staggering dimension of the nature of God, but we see the unbelievable potential for rebellious humanity created in his image and filled with his Spirit. We see in Jesus not only what we were originally created to be, but what by grace we might become. There's a whole lot going on here. There's a whole lot of reasons why Jesus is entering into those waters. He identifies with us. He consecrates himself. And lastly, he's there for attestation. As the Father attests to the Son's identity and his purpose. You know, the main event in the whole baptism narrative is not Jesus going into the water. It's the voice that comes from heaven. That's the focal point. This voice that declares that this nobody from nowhere, this face from the crowd, Isaiah says there's nothing about him that we should look at and be like, oh, that's a special guy. No, this very ordinary face, this no-name person who has come to identify with other no-name people, he indeed is actually a somebody from somewhere. He is not, despite appearances, he is not your ordinary, typical person. And the angel's announcement to Mary back in chapter 1, verse 35 was that he will be called the Son of God. And this idea that this ordinary person is somebody from somewhere, he is the Son of God sent from the Father, this becomes a theme that now dominates Luke's gospel for the next several chapters. I mean, you see it here in his baptism. The voice from heaven has something to declare, and this is what it declares. The very next verse is Luke's account of Jesus's ancestry. And where does he trace the lineage of Jesus back to? He traces it all the way back to Adam, who Luke calls the Son of God. And then, as Jesus goes into the wilderness, what's the emphasis there? What's the devil testing him with? Well, if you really are the Son of God, then do X, Y, and Z. Do X, Y, and Z. And so we come to see that not only is the sonship of Jesus central to the baptism scene, it's central to this section. It's central to Luke's gospel. It's central to all the gospels. And I would keep going further and further back to say the sonship of Jesus is central to all of reality. It is the central truth. The voice from heaven, which we only get twice in the gospels. Talk about a theophany that should catch your attention. When the heavens open and a voice comes out, what does it say? It says the same thing every time. This is my Son, and I am pleased with him. This is my Son. Sort of get a glimpse into the inner life of God and see that from eternity past, God is a Father who dearly loves the Son who brings him great joy. You see, the voice isn't revealing new information to Jesus. The voice is affirming eternal truth about Jesus. And so we've begun to resolve, I think, a little bit the problem of Jesus' baptism. Why he's entering into the water? What is he doing there? What is the purpose and the reason for this? But there's a whole lot more than can be said about its implications, what it means for us today. And that's where I want to spend the rest of our time here together. Again, the Eastern Orthodox Christians call this season Theophany because of how God is made manifest to people so uniquely in this account, right? The way in which God is made manifest, particularly in this baptism narrative, it's full of all sorts of deep, rich Old Testament meaning and symbolism that would not have been lost on Luke's original readers, and I don't want us to miss it either. For people in Jesus' day, in Luke's day, the heavens opening, that theophany, the theophany of the Holy Spirit descending, the theophany of a voice from heaven, all of these manifestations would have signaled something very particular to people in that time. And that would have signaled what? The inauguration of the kingdom of God, especially in Second Temple Judaism. The Judaism of Jesus' day in particular would have heard of these things or had witnessed these things and said, oh, this is an announcement that a new age is beginning, that a kingdom is invading, is begun. And so the question is, how should the inauguration of this kingdom be understood? And I think there's clues right in our text here to understand what this means. We know now a little bit why he's going into the water, but what are the implications? I've got three for you. If you're note takers, feel free. I know we've already kind of had 3 points: identification, consecration, attestation. Well, that was introduction. So you can just, if you want, just scratch all those notes out. Don't do that if you did that. But you can start a new list of 3 things right here. These are, and they're going to be shorter, all right? So I'm not starting the sermon now, and we're going to go for another 40 minutes. So hang in there. What are the 3 implications of this for us today? At least 3. The first is this: the inauguration of this kingdom means that Jesus provides true salvation to the fullest. True salvation to the fullest. You can go and do your study, your research, dive into what has been said in the past, and you'll find that all the church fathers who spoke on this saw in Jesus' baptism a reenactment of Israel's history, salvation history. They saw Christ as he journeys through the water into the wilderness, guided by the presence of God. They saw that as a reenactment of God leading his people out of Egypt. This is Exodus type of imagery and symbolism that's going on here. The old Exodus, of course, was merely a type or a form of the newer and better Exodus that is to come, which means Jesus is proclaiming himself here. It takes a little work to get there. I know, that's why we're doing this exercise. You have to dig to get to this point. But Jesus is declaring himself the newer, better Moses, the one who's come to make a way for people to find freedom from the bondage of sin and death so that they could become a newer, better Israel. And implied in this whole account here, the word doesn't appear, but it is for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. It's screaming from the pages that in this moment, the declaration at the beginning of his ministry, it's the same one that appears at the end of his ministry. And it is this: that blood still atones. Blood still atones. Just as surely as God made a way for his people to be redeemed and delivered from Egypt then, so too does he make a way for us to be redeemed and delivered from all sin today. And Jesus Christ is that way, the only way. His wilderness baptism announces salvation. It announces redemption. It announces atonement by the blood of the Passover lamb. Jesus provides true salvation to the fullest. Secondly, the inauguration of Christ's kingdom in his baptism declares new creation. New creation. If we're thinking biblically about these 2 verses, yes, we see immediately that there's a reenactment of Israel's salvation history. This is New Exodus. But there's another place in the Bible we can go to that has the same themes going on, and that is all the way back into Genesis chapter 1. There you find the waters. You find the Word. You find the Spirit who hovers above. This is creation language here in the baptism narrative. But there's a difference. Where Adam, the first man, sinned, and by sinning introduces corruption and death and chaos into God's creation, Paul comes along in 1 Corinthians 15 and says that Christ is the last Adam, or the second Adam, or the second man sent from heaven to do what? To repair what was broken. In him, we not only find forgiveness for sins, thank you for the redemption. Thank you for the atonement of the blood. Thank you that you wiped the slate clean. But there's more here. This is new creation language. So it's not just forgiveness for sins. There's a promise for a victorious new life. Indeed, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, anyone who belongs to Christ has become what? A new creation. Say that with me. A new creation. For the old is gone and the new has come. And that, friends, I don't know about you, but for me, I need to hear that today. I need that word of hope that the sin and the brokenness and the darkness and the death and the powerlessness and the enslavement that has defined my life doesn't have to have the final say on it. That Jesus has provided a way whereby I can not only have a clean slate after a history of sin, but I can have fresh power for holy living in his kingdom today. It's not just a kingdom merely of a forgiveness of sins. It is a kingdom of victorious, Spirit-enabled righteousness. We sang it this morning and you clapped at the end. And my hope and prayer is that your applause at the end of victory in Jesus is not because you like the good old-fashioned tune that you can clap your hands and slap your feet and do all that stuff. It's because of the truth that it proclaims that in Jesus we have victory. Victory over my past. It no longer can smother me with shame and guilt and keep me in prison to my sense of wrongdoing and how far I've fallen and how short I've come to his standard. No, it's victory in the present over that which led you there in the first place. It doesn't have to define your life anymore. The gospel is all about forgiveness, but power. There's power in the blood. Power to be the people he's called us to be. By his power, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we can put to death the deeds of the flesh and live. That is not put out of mind what I did in the other day. That's not what Paul says. Now, by the way, if God truly removes our sins from us, meaning he takes the guilt away, he takes the shame away, then yeah, you should. If you have repented and confessed and turned to Jesus, then absolutely you should let go of what you did. Because the enemy loves to hold those things over us, right? He wants us to stay bound to our guilt, our shame, our failure. He wants us to doubt that, did Jesus really forgive you? You know, you did something really bad, and yeah, he might forgive you, but you got to do X, Y, and Z until you finally made it right. Now, by the way, I happen to be a strong believer in something like restitution. I do think there are times where not that our restitution atones for our mistakes, but there are times where we need to do something as a result of what we did. We need to ask for forgiveness. We do need to make amends. We do need to confess our guilt. We do need to do certain things, but those are never the basis of our forgiveness. The sole basis for our forgiveness is what Christ has done. And the devil loves for you to doubt the merit of what he did. As if somehow your sin is greater than his sacrifice. By the way, it's not. His sacrifice is sufficient to cover and atone for the sins, every sin in your life and every sin in the life of the person next to you and the person next to them. For every person never lived, the devil loves for us to want to hold on to those things. Put to death in your mind and heart your past history of sin if Christ has forgiven you. But that's still not what Paul is saying in Romans 8. Paul says, put to death. The Spirit enables us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And that's something altogether different. That's not a matter of forgetting the past. That's a matter of living by his power in the present. That's why as an evangelical Methodist church, we fit squarely in the evangelical Wesleyan Arminian Methodist tradition, the true Methodists, as it were, that were very optimistic about what grace can do in a human person's life. That you don't have to wait until you die to have power and victory over sin. You can have it today. By grace through faith. We believe in sanctification. And it's not just one of those sort of doctrines that sit on the margin somewhere. It's right at the heart of who we are. I'm getting ready to teach a membership class starting this Wednesday night. And in the second session, we talk about our doctrines and distinctives, and right at the core is a trust in the inerrancy of the Scriptures and a belief that God can sanctify the human heart entirely. That you, in this life, by a work of the Spirit, can love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. We believe that, and I see it lived out in your lives to the glory of God. Paul says, by his power, the new creation power made possible by Jesus, proclaimed in his baptism, we can put to death the deeds of the flesh and live. So just as there is hope in the gospel for redemption, there is hope for victory and freedom and power to live holy lives that bring honor to God. And finally, the inauguration of Christ's kingdom declares that you and I may enter into true sonship. True sonship. Now, don't get caught up in gender language here, okay? Just in the same way as when we're talking about, the church is the bride of Christ, like, I know the guys always get really uncomfortable when we start talking about being brides. It's not about human gender, okay? Human marriage merely is a tool that teaches us about this deeper reality that Christ will join the church to himself like a bride. In the same way, Jesus is declaring that in his kingdom, we enter into true sonship. It doesn't mean that ladies are excluded from this. It means all people who are in Christ enter into what he enjoys with the Father. Now, it's tempting. I was thinking about this week. It's tempting to think about the incarnation as something along the lines of like, Undercover Boss. Did anybody ever watch Undercover Boss back in the day? Is that show even still on? I honestly couldn't tell you. But you remember Undercover Boss. What was that about? You've got the out-of-touch, CEO or owner of some company who, comes to work with the everyday sort of grunt guys, in disguise, so they don't know that it's him. And, he comes there and he's getting a sense of what life is like among the little people. He's getting out of his corporate office and he's getting his hands dirty. And the goal, of course, is that, maybe he'll find some empathy for the people that make his business work. Maybe he'll make some changes to the workplace environment. And of course, hopefully, once your heartstrings have been tugged by the stories about the people he's working with, maybe he'll do some extra nice little thing for them, right? I think that's the format of the show, what little bits I've seen here and there. I think I was suspected to be something like that one time. In the year before we moved here 11 years ago, I was in between, jobs and careers and ministry paths and had no idea what was next. But I still needed to work because I had a family. And we were expecting another one we didn't have any health insurance. I mean, there was like precarious times. In fact, we've joked for years when we told my parents that Rebecca was pregnant with Will. My dad's response literally was, "Oh no, oh no." Now, of course, he He wasn't saying, oh no, that there's another human being coming into the world. He just was so concerned about our situation because we were a lot of unanswered questions. And so one of the things that I was able to do to help make ends meet was my dad was able to get me a job working with the company that he was working with at the time. It was a little company called Network 9 there in Central Ohio. Network 9, they design and install like computer networks. So they had a big project there with the Ohio Health Hospital Network there in the middle of the state. And they were going into these major hospitals and they're pulling out all the old data stuff and they're putting in all the new data stuff. And my dad landed me a job. You know, I was a cable jockey for you know, 8 or 9, 10 months or whatever. But I'll never forget the day that I started and I was introduced to the crew by the foreman. You know, this like rough, rugged, very blue collar group of guys. They were great guys, great workers, but boy, were they suspicious of the boss's son. And especially when they found out that he has a master's degree. Like, oh my gosh, you would have thought that I was undercover boss and I was there to spy on them and I was there to, you know, point everything out. And I was immediately ostracized because there was so much suspicion about me. And I really had to earn my place among them. I had to show that I'm not here to spy. This isn't like corporate reconnaissance. I'm just trying to make ends meet like you guys. And it took time, but I was eventually welcomed in, and I actually had a really great experience from that. But listen, the incarnation is not undercover boss. It's so much more. Jesus is not, you know, out of touch God come into the world to in disguise to try to, what is the common man experience? You know, to get his hands dirty, you know, to maybe help a person out or two here and there before he goes back to his, you know, ivory tower. We can think about it that way if we're not careful. The truth is, Jesus came with much deeper purpose than that. And his identity is disclosed much earlier than any episode of Undercover Boss. We're told right here in the waters of the Jordan that God himself has come with a deep purpose. The very Son of God has appeared. To what end? That he might make you and me like him. That's a lot greater than, I'm here to do nice things for you before I go back to where I have it made in the shade. No, he became like us that we might become like him. In Exodus chapter 4, God calls Israel his son. Did you know that? That God called Israel his son. And so all throughout the Old Testament, this concept of sonship was always understood as a corporate thing. Right, it referred to, you know, the totality of Israel rather than any one individual Israelite. And yet, at the same time, Israel falls far short of the ideal for sonship, don't they? They never measure up to what it was supposed to be. And so, this moment in the Jordan River, this revelation of the sonship of Jesus is not merely that a single Israelite is finally able to measure up to the standard. No, what is revealed here that we have to grasp is that he himself is that standard. He is the standard of sonship that Israel was called out of the world to be. This, God says, this is my son. And God's purposes from the past to the present to the future is to make a people for himself, whether old Israel or new Israel, who look like him. In the past, Romans 8:28, God knew his people in advance and chose them, why? To become like his son. So that his son could be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. God created the world to make people like his son. In the present, 2 Corinthians 3:18, God is working today, right now, in your life. If you are a believer, if you are a Christian, the truth of the word is God is working right now in your life to do what? To make us more and more like Christ as we are changed into his glorious image. So if you're wondering, what is God doing in my life? We usually wonder, like, why are all these bad things happening to me? What, you know, what, where am I supposed to go to work now? Should we or should we not have another child? All these sort of day-to-day things we talked about last week, or 2 weeks ago, or whenever it was. See, my old brain can't keep up with these things. That's why I need Google Drive. The distinction between the general will of God and the particular will of God. And we get so wrapped up in the particular will of God at the expense of his general will, which is what? That he is at work in your life in all the particulars to make you like Christ. That's the why. That's the why of the hard things. That's the why of the difficulties. That's the why of the good and the bad, of everything in your life. It is God providentially at work in your life to conform you into the image of his son. What he planned to do in the past, what he's doing in the present, and what he will do in the future. 1 John 3:2, dear friends, we are already God's children. So if you believe in Christ, you've received the gift of his spirit, the spirit of adoption, who enables you to call God Father. You are his child today. But John says, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. He's talking about like at the end of his work of salvation, what will we be like then? We're not sure, but we know this, we will be like him. And there it is. God's eternal, historical, eschatological purposes, or purpose, singular, is our Christ-likeness. If God is the potter and we are the clay, well, Jesus is the form. That's what he wants us to look like. This is what the inauguration of Christ's kingdom announced in his baptism tells us. That yes, in Christ we find forgiveness for sins, so that nothing stands between us and God. And that yes, in Christ we have new life, no longer defined by or held back by what we were before, but that in him we can be something altogether new. But what does that something altogether new look like? It looks like Jesus. It looks like Jesus. We're invited in to experience the fullness of sonship. God is working so that, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:13, we would become mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. How will I know that I am what I was created to be? When I look like Jesus. So friends, let's be a church, a people that unite ourselves by faith to Christ in his baptism. A baptism, by the way, that John offered one particular kind of baptism, but then he rightly says Jesus offers another kind of baptism. It's right there in our passage. It's just a little before where we read this morning. His baptism is not the same as John's. No, John baptizes with water. Jesus baptizes with Holy Spirit and fire, whereby we are purified and empowered and filled to the fullness with the life of God. So let's together enter into sonship and become the fullness of what we were created to be. Let us pray. Jesus, thank you that in this act of self-emptying, self-sacrificing, self-giving love, a free act, thank you that in your incarnation, you freely and voluntarily chose to identify with me. And yet you never sinned. And your life reveals not only the beauty of the Trinity, but your obedience and your consecration and your devotion to the Father pioneers for me what it means to be a son of God. You show me what is possible by grace, by the indwelling presence of your Spirit. As we join you in baptism, as we come up out of the waters made new, Lord, you then give us your Spirit who enables us to be everything that you want us to be, And the work is not complete in the sense that there's nothing left to do. You're always going to be working in our lives. You're always going to be revealing something new. There's always something we can surrender to you afresh, some new thing that is you've exposed in our hearts. It doesn't just happen in the blink of an eye. And we know that you who have begun a good work will bring that work to completion. And so we trust you. We trust your capable hands that are forming and fashioning us even now into what you desire us to be. But Lord, help us to believe that what you're doing is real. That it's not just some thing we say because we're a part of a particular theological tradition, but it's the truth of your word that we believe with all of our hearts that you save and sanctify. And that we have this tremendous privilege to enter into what Jesus is by nature, the Son of God. We get to experience all of that. Help us to hear it when you say, "This is my beloved child." I am pleased with him or with her. That might be the hardest thing for me to believe this morning. I believe everything that I've said, but this is the hardest one for me. That you look at me the same way you look at Jesus, and that you delight in me. Help me to believe that this morning. Help us to believe that this morning. And to enter into the sheer exhilaration of experiencing what we were created for. To call you Father. To enjoy the intimacy of your Spirit. To be about your work in this world. To follow Jesus, the pioneer, the author, the perfecter of faith. Lord, we consecrate ourselves to you this morning afresh. We commit ourselves wholly to your purposes and will. We'll stop questioning you. We commit in this moment to stop asking why. We don't need to know the why because you've told us the why. Help us to embrace whatever you have providentially enabled. We sang it this morning. That you permit all things for your glory and for our good. Help us to believe that today in the midst of what we're struggling with and what we're going through. That you are at work. That you have greater purposes. And you've told us what those purposes are. Help us to enter into that more fully today as we give ourselves over to you. In Jesus' name, amen.